Please join me as we look to the Lord in prayer. Shall we honor him by standing? Lord, we come again humbly before your throne of grace to lay this simple petition at your throne. Lord, let your word run swiftly and have its way. And Lord, grant grace to your servant that he might speak as he ought. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a joy and a privilege for me to share with you today. I thank the pastor for giving me this opportunity. I also rejoice because it's very much like we sang in the last psalm portion. We are living in a world that is greatly affected by wickedness. We often are moved within our hearts, are we not, to say, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." And we're in the midst of this world, and we need to wait on the Lord. We need to wait on the Lord to minister to us. The Lord's told us that we can't totally disassociate ourselves with wicked people. If that were the case, we'd have to go out of this world. So as we are left in this world, it's very much important that we understand what the Lord teaches his people and that we have a bold confidence in that message that he gives us. It's what we sang, is it not, at the end? From wicked men, because in him their confidence they have. Because of our confidence in the Lord, we will be protected from the influence of wicked men. I alluded to earlier in the service the fact that the Lord, in sending Israel into the promised land, commanded that they kill every last human being in that land. Why? Because the corrupting influence of those pagan people who were saturated in the very things that the Lord prohibited, as we read in Leviticus chapter 20. The killing of innocent children in sacrifice to a pagan idol, unto demons, as we sing in the song. The witchcraft and all the perversions that were in the land. And beloved, we now live in a land that's full of all these perversions, and we need encouragement from God's word to stand fast, to stand fast. And I come bearing this message this afternoon, keeping in mind a historic event that took place in the year 1973, where our Supreme Court in the United States declared that it was all right for a mother to kill her unborn child. We come here not simply looking back to that historic event, but we look also to our present day. From that point forward and to our very day, there has been a massive slaughter of the unborn, and it continues at this very moment. And so it is that we are addressing this message that the Lord has laid on my heart, recognizing not that I need to tell you these things, because I would venture guess you're already persuaded of all that I would share. I come to you, beloved, in this spirit to remind you of things. And there may be a few scriptures that I mentioned that you haven't dealt with in your own mind and understanding that might be helpful for you to hear me share. But I come to you with the main concern that I would be an encourager to you to stand against this wickedness that pervades our society in this day. That we would not grow weary in well-doing in opposing the slaughter of the unborn. I then take as my text, and I would invite you to turn to it if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. verses 6 and 7. We see here a testimony that God not only creates life and encourages it, but he defends it. And we read these words, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." We see in this statement of our God both a protection of human life and a promotion of human life. I don't know whether you've ever carefully connected the two as they are given by our Lord back to back in this statement. He protects life with command for a death penalty for murder. And he promotes life by a command to be fruitful and multiply. The two are yoked together in this statement that God gives to Noah and his family as they again seek to establish the human race on the earth that has been washed clean of man and his perversions. Yet there's a seed still in Noah's heart, and his son's hearts, and his wife's heart, and his daughter-in-law's hearts that could have all this wickedness stirred up again. So God gives instruction both to promote life and to defend it. And sadly, there are so many in our day that would in the name of seeking to protect life, contraband God in saying that it's wrong to take a life that has taken a life. Many give a prohibition against the death penalty, but God specifically stated that a life should be given for a life when there's been murder. And it is an undermining of God's defense against murder by taking away the death penalty. Now, many would argue, the death penalty doesn't really deter the murder. They're right, in our country it doesn't. It doesn't because, as the scriptures testify, because the judgment is delayed, wickedness increases. And when there's a murder, it's oftentimes 10 or 15 years later that the man is finally executed for his crime, and his punishment is so far removed from his crime that some people aren't even alive who were witness to this awful testimony of his crime. And so we see at the very outset of God's reestablishing the human race after the great flood, God giving this prescription by which he would protect life and promote life. In the time that remains, beloved, what I will attempt to do is to lay before you a few of the passages of Scripture, and there are far many more that I won't even address, that should help us to understand how precious life is to God and how carefully he seeks to protect that life. I begin then, having mentioned that God is protecting and promoting this precious life that he gives, and then stating that the killing of innocent children is an individual crime. It's a crime for which the individual who commits that crime will stand culpable before God. And a lot of people need to be reminded. Perhaps you are familiar with the verses I'm about ready to read because you've studied this, but there's a lot of people who probably are ignorant of this passage in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, God addresses the killing of what we call a fetus, an unborn child. He addresses it by declaring in Exodus 21 at verse 22 and following, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now, it's not likely in this particular case that the Lord mentions that the child who is caused to be prematurely born because of an injury to this child's mother by these men that are tussling about in a quarrel with each other, it's not likely that the child got burned. But what God is expressing here in the intense terminology that he uses, that there will be an execution of judgment according to the kind of injury that was given. And so in the particular case, God says that when a child is simply caused to be born prematurely, that a penalty will be levied by the husband of the woman whose child is affected. And he might be emotional, and he might levy a penalty is more than what should be levied, and so it must be determined by the judges. And that he shall pay a fine. But we see also here that he says, "And if any mischief follow, then you shall give." And he uses this terminology we're so familiar with, an eye for an eye. And so, not only did he deal with a particular case of manslaughter, where a baby's life might have been accidentally taken, he deals with it in quite a harsh way. But this is where God does address the issue of abortion, because the child is caused to come forth unnaturally. But then again, there's another place in the Scriptures where God addresses the killing of the child. Now, this is after the child has been born. But if we recognize very clearly that God addresses children in the womb, he also addresses the child outside the womb. And he sets his boundaries to protect the shedding of innocent blood, to protect human life. And as we read in Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord, long before Israel ended up in the promised land, God is giving them all these teachings to prepare them ahead of time for when they go in amongst these pagan people. And there in Exodus 20, we read, and I'll read again for our benefit now, beginning at verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name." There was the sin of idolatry in the worship of Moloch, but there was the great sin of the murder of the child that was also distinctly identified with this pagan form of worship. And the Lord went on to say then in verse 5, I'm sorry, in verse 4. And if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off. And all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. We see how grievous this sin is in the eyes of God. Not only has he prescribed for the civil authorities the death penalty for those who slaughter these innocent children, but he has also declared that should the civil authorities that he puts over the people and the people themselves become accustomed to the leadership that they're given, the wicked leadership that they're given, God says he himself will act to cut off those who pervertedly commit this sin. What an atrocious thing. We might scratch our heads and wonder, how in the world could Israel fall into such a situation where they were offering up their own children to a pagan god? But really, it shouldn't surprise us, beloved. We are weak, and we're easily influenced by the cultures around us. And we see, even as God gave his commandments to his people at Mount Sinai, what's the first thing they do while Moses is up on the mountain seeking to get the commandments from their God? They're down worshiping Jehovah in the valley with a golden calf. They're adopting pagan customs and seeking to bring them into their own worship of God. This syncretism, this combining of religions and beliefs, made it probably very easy for Israel to fall into this circumstance. For we have to keep in mind, in context, the Lord had commanded his people in Exodus chapter 13 that God laid a claim on all their firstborn children. They belonged to God. Listen, as I read this to you, beginning at verse 1, Exodus 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. In Exodus 34, at verse 19, the Lord prescribed so that there wouldn't be a confusion, thinking, oh, you should sacrifice your children. The Lord said this, all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. And God prescribed what it was, what was needed to be paid in order to redeem your son. He was God's, he belonged to God, but you had a redemption. You offered a lamb in place of your child. And so when they're with these pagans and they're rubbing shoulders with these pagans that are killing their children in offerings to Moloch, and a wicked-minded Israelite thinks, I'd rather not lose another lamb for my flock. I have sons enough in my household to feed. I'll offer my son instead. And Israel is with these pagans who are doing this. It's a temptation. And God is appalled by this mentality. In fact, as he speaks later on through his prophet Jeremiah, he addresses the fact that he never, ever, in claiming these firstborn that are of the womb, he never intended for them to be sacrifices at his altar. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 32 at verse 34 and following. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. You hear the Lord? He's saying the human mind so often tries to be creative in how they're going to worship God, and they come up with all kinds of perversions, and God is saying, I never intended for this grotesque sin to ever be perpetrated in my temple. Such was the wickedness of God's people. God condemns it. He condemns it for Israelite, and he condemns it for the sojourner, the stranger, the non-Israelite who is in their midst. Perhaps we can best see how God deals with this sin of child sacrifice in looking at the example that's illustrated by the life of King Manasseh in the tribe of Judah. King Manasseh is described in the scriptures as the most wicked king that ever ruled in Judah. The most wicked king that ruled. And he's described in a manner, not only as a wicked king, but in the force that he has and the influence he has to affect the lives of his people. He caused all his people to sin as well in his influence. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 21 in verse 5 and 6, and he, speaking of Manasseh, built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his son to pass through the fire. And it goes on to delineate a number of the other sins that he adopted from the pagan practices of the Canaanites. But jumping on to verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in a parallel account of King Manasseh, it describes that he offered multiple sons to Molech as a sacrifice. God puts this king, Manasseh, up as an example. He puts him up not only as an example of wickedness, but he also puts him up as the one who influenced an entire nation from generation to generation to fall into the sin. And throughout, if you read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the history of Judah during these years, you see over and over again this reoccurrence of the worship of Molech and the slaughter of little children. It wasn't initiated initially with Manasseh. Initially, you see it in the pagans around. But you see it introduced even when Solomon marries his many wives and provides a place of worship for each of his pagan wives. And one of the idols set forth in Jerusalem is an idol unto Molech, an altar unto Molech where sacrifices might be made. We see with the Lord in dealing with Manasseh, there is an amazing tolerance that God gives towards wickedness in the people. Just like God dealt with the wickedness before the flood in the hearts of men, it's strangely interesting that Manasseh is the longest reigning king in all of Judah. 55 years he reigned in the land. Now, we don't know whether the longevity of his reign had something to do with his repentance, because we're not told precisely when his repentance came. But God allowed this man who had such wickedness and promoted such wickedness to continue in a place of influence for so long. But what God shows with Manasseh is how finally his judgment, God's judgment, will come to bear on a nation that is tolerating such wickedness in the bloodshed of innocent people. I mention Manasseh today as I draw our thoughts back to what took place in 1973 and what continues in our day and the slaughter of the unborn in the United States. Because I think there's somewhat of a parallel in the two. We had wicked judges that authorized the slaughter of the unborn. In Manasseh, we had a wicked king that promoted the slaughter of the unborn. In our abortion clinics, we have staff that are paid to slaughter the unborn. In the places of sacrifice for Moloch, you had priests who made their livelihood with the slaughter of the children who were brought to be sacrificed. There's a similarity, beloved. God will not overlook the murder of innocent children. He will not. In following the Scripture's testimony of this man, Manasseh, you see over and over and over again references made to Manasseh because of his horrendous sin and causing Judah to sin. God will judge. He will judge our nation for this wickedness of abortion. Be assured, he'll judge individuals, as we've mentioned, but as we will look, he will judge a nation as well. And we must not forget that God says that those parents who give their children to be slaughtered are worthy of death. In ancient Israel and those observing Moloch worship, God singled out the head of household, the man who gave his sons or his daughters to be slaughtered on the altars of Moloch. But in our own day, God's judgment falls predominantly on the woman, the mother. For a young man who doesn't want his child to be aborted has no say-so in our culture. Oh, there's a whole culture that promotes from the judges and the abortion clinics and all those who would encourage abortion. The father of an unwanted child, yes, but the woman who doesn't want the financial responsibility of raising a child, grandparents perhaps that don't want the shame coming associated with an illegitimate pregnancy, a whole culture that is behind this atrocity of murder, and then the very abortion industry that makes billions of dollars murdering the unborn. God's judgment will surely come on all this. The woman is the predominant one who's responsible. The mother of the aborted child stands in a unique place before God as that primary person responsible for the death of her child because no one can kill her child without her permission. Otherwise, it would be murder. Now, there's a whole other area, and we don't have time but to say a few words about it. There is a testimony said that nearly 64% of women that get abortion say they've been coerced to do so. Coerced to do so by those pressuring. And those pressuring will bear their guilt. They will bear their guilt. We know that King David in the Scriptures didn't lay a hand on Uriah. He just sanctioned somebody else to kill him. and he was guilty before God. The people in the day of Jesus who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," they didn't lay a hand on the Lord Jesus Christ. But on day when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that they had killed their Messiah, their hearts clearly told them that they were guilty. You don't have to have the scalpel in your hand or the tools of destruction in your hand. All you have to be is a participant in this wicked act to destroy the unborn. And God will judge. Well, we have some encouragements because there's quite a number of states that have laws against coercion. Now, the question is how it can be proved and so forth. And it went from being declared a great crime to just a misdemeanor in most of these states. But God will have a place for all those who murder without repentance. Innocent children, we can be guaranteed. The abortionists, the judges, and all those who had a part in the death of these little ones. But we need to be careful to note it's the mother who alone, the mother of this child alone, that can sentence her baby to death. But we have a God who's gracious, who loves life and defends it. The perversion of motherhood as we see it in our culture in our day does not nullify God's care for babies. God speaks through his servant Isaiah in Isaiah 49 at verse 15. He asks this rhetorical question, "Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And then God answers the question. Do you know what God's answer is? Yes! Yay! They may forget. But then God adds this. Yet will I not forget. God promises not to forget these children. They're precious in his sight. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, he says, regarding the children of his people. And I would ask the question, is not the lingering guilt over abortion an act of God? Statistics say there is a lingering guilt. Is this not the act of God? Thomas Aquinas rightly declared, "The conscience is the God-given inner voice that either accuses or excuses us in terms of what we do." And it's not just on Aquinas' say-so. He's simply speaking of what God has said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Our conscience is put there by God. In Proverbs 20:27, God declares, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts." The Bible states in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 and following, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence before God." It's talking about how if God removes our guilt from us, it gives us a boldness before God if we aren't convicted by our conscience. The problem is the scriptures teach that we can sear our conscience so they're no longer functioning. And women who have not completely seared their consciences are very troubled by the murder of their unborn children. Statistics tell us that it's reported that 65% of women suffer trauma symptoms after an abortion. We're also told, in keeping with God's promise to cut off those who kill their innocent children, that suicide rates in women who've had an abortion are reported to be 6 times higher than other women. Now, these are just statistics, but they may indeed describe the reality that God has acted against this sin. This is God promising to punish the murder of the unborn. But I mentioned that this is the killing of innocent children is an individual crime, but it's also a corporate crime. It's very important, and this is particularly important for us as God's people to understand, because we might have never even contemplated taking the life of our child. But the fact we live in a nation where this goes on rampantly, we bear a certain culpability. When we sang in Psalm 106 about God's judgment on the Canaanite practice of child sacrifice, God gave this to us as an encouragement, as an admonishment, as something to remind God's people to search their own hearts, to not only search our hearts for sin, but also to be reminded that there is mercy with God, a dual purpose. Matthew Henry comments on this passage. He says, "It may be of use to us to sing this psalm, that being put in mind by it of our sins and the sins of our land and the sins of our fathers, we may be humbled before God and yet not despair of mercy, which even rebellious Israel often found with God." It has that purpose to encourage us. And you see, the shedding of innocent blood is a national sin for which God will punish. We see in following the history of Judah that God never forgot what Manasseh did in his day. He never forgot it. We'll see in a little while that God forgave Manasseh, but the nation of Judah suffered for the sin of Manasseh. In 2 Kings 23, at verse 25, we read of Manasseh's grandson. Actually, Manasseh's son only lasted as king for 2 years, and he was killed. His grandson was that godly king, Josiah. And God testifies of Josiah in 2 Kings 23, verse 25 and following. "And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." Amazing godliness in an age of perversion. But then listen what God appended to this at verse 26. "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal." God does not forget this wickedness. Manasseh repents, and God has mercy on him. Judah does not repent, and God punishes. Following the history in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, Manasseh's son is murdered after 2 years of reigning. His grandson, Josiah, rules for 31 years. God stays his judgment through the reign of righteous Josiah, until the sons of Josiah are reigned. One son is deposed by the Pharaoh of Egypt in 3 months. The other one put on the throne, Jehoiakim. He reigns for 11 years. And during his reign, God begins the execution of his wrath against Manasseh's sin. We hear testimony of this in 2 Kings chapter 24 at verse 2. "And the Lord sent against him," that is Jehoiakim, "bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it. According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. And listen very carefully as I read this third verse. Surely at the command of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Would not pardon. And the point that's being made by the writer of 2 Kings is, let's not get confused here. This didn't just bad luck happen. All these bands that came against Judah were sent by the Lord to punish an evil, a gross evil of this nation. Surely at the command of the Lord came this upon Judah. The Lord commanded it. And it was because he would not pardon such an atrocious sin. You see, God holds a community responsible for murders that take place in that community. I draw your attention to another passage, which you may be familiar, you may not be. In Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 1, the Lord has a lengthy statement regarding an unsolved murder in the land. An unsolved murder in the land. He says, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into the rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests of the sons of Levi shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister to unto him and to bless in his name. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. These are the judges of Israel. And all the elders of that city that are next to unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. You see, God, by his commandment, prescribed that there was a corporate guilt for his people in Israel. As far as we know, nobody in that city next to the corpse had committed this murder. They may have. One individual may have killed him. Maybe a band of people from the city had killed him. But not the whole of the city. But God prescribed a corporate responsibility for them to seek God's mercy, because the innocent blood had been shed there had not been paid for. You see how important the death penalty is? And when it can't be executed, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, by the civil governing authorities, God prescribed to his people that they were to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. That's how important the life of an innocent individual is to God. You see, there is individual sin in taking the lives of the unborn, but there's a corporate responsibility in God's people being silent in times past. And a tendency to think, well, I'm not guilty of this. I have no responsibility. It doesn't make any difference. I didn't have anything to do with it. But I mustn't quit this afternoon without saying that there's mercy with God. When God says how atrocious this sin of killing children, innocent children is, and how He will Himself execute justice, we see very clearly in the Scriptures that God mingles justice with mercy, even unto those who've premeditated murder. King David is an example of that. He deliberately planned out and plotted and enlisted people to help him kill Uriah. But God showed him mercy. But in the murder of the unborn, in the murder of innocent children, Manasseh stands as the great example of God in giving hope to those who've slaughtered the lives of innocent children. In the Scriptures, we're told that God, in exercising His judgment against Manasseh, had the Assyrian armies come, and they took him as he was hiding in the bushes, and they carried him off into captivity in Babylon. And we're told that this son, this covenant son of the godly king, Hezekiah, who had heard the proclamation of God's word in under his father's reign, he'd heard the prophets of God. He'd heard the testimony concerning this sin as his father wiped out all the pagan worship at that time in the nation. He'd heard of that and how wrong it was, but he'd also heard of God's mercy. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 33 at verse 12 that when Manasseh is in captivity in Babylon, and he's been humbled by God for his sin, at verse 12 it says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord," notice it says his God, "and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he," that is God, "was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God." This is about the closest thing you can get to a conversion statement. He understood that God was indeed Lord. But in verse 15, we go on to see the reality of Manasseh's repentance. It says there at verse 15, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city." Then particularly note verse 16, "And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." That is a genuine expression of repentance. Now, I would testify to you this afternoon, the murder of innocent unborn is a horrendous crime against God and humanity. But there is forgiveness for those who repent and turn to the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. Manasseh stands as a testimony of God, of God's willingness to forgive those who repent. His crime was so great, it says he caused blood to flow from one end of Jerusalem to the other. A lot of it the slaughter of these unborn, of the children. And one might falsely argue that Manasseh did not turn to Christ, and yet I would say to you that this is not really so. If you note, I ask you to take notice of verse 16, where he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. These were ceremonial requirements of God's for those who were seeking forgiveness, for peace for their soul, and thanksgiving to God for his mercy. These were ceremonial laws that pointed the believer in the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only means that Manasseh would have for his sin to be taken away: the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Beloved, this is a hope that can be offered to those who've murdered their children. We don't know how many of Manasseh's children were murdered for a sacrifice to Moloch. It says multiple ones were. For a woman who's been back for the second and third and fourth and fifth times, doing away with an unwanted child, there can still be an offer of God's mercy if she will repent. For the murderous doctors who tear babies limb from limb, and the nurses who observe them doing so, and all those who cooperate in this horrendous crime, there can be an offer of God's mercy for those who repent. Is not a hopeless situation. In conclusion, I would say this, though, beloved. We need to realize that nearly 59 million babies have been killed by abortion. That's approximately an eighth of the entire population of our nation at this time. An eighth of the nation. This is no small crime. No small crime. And countless millions are killed across the world as Planned Parenthood and other organizations like them and our government promote abortion throughout the nations. And as I began this afternoon, I said, my remarks are intended to you who I believe probably agree with almost everything that I've said, if not all, that I want to encourage you to keep speaking out for the lives of these unborn children. We've had protests and marches, and they've seemingly had minimal effect. Some changes have come, and we hope for more. But in light of what we've heard, let us not grow weary in opposing the slaughter of unborn infants. Let's not grow weary. Be mindful of the fact that it's not the success of our cause in speaking out against this crime. It's rather the righteousness of our duty to the Lord that we should actively oppose this horrendous slaughter of the unborn. Dare we do otherwise? Dare we do otherwise? Will God hold us innocent who keep silent while innocent blood flows in the streets of our city? I'll let God answer that question for me and for you too. In Proverbs 24 at verse 11 and 12, we read these words: if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou say, behold, we knew it not, doth he that pondereth the heart considereth it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? And again, I would turn to that faithful commentator, Matthew Henry, and his comments on these verses. He says, God knows and considers whether the excuse we make is true or no, whether it was because we did not know it or whether the true reason was because we did not love our neighbor as we ought, but were selfish. And regardless, both of God and man. Let this service to silence all our frivolous pleas by which we think to stop the mouth of conscience when it charges us with the omission of plain duty. Does not he that pondereth the heart consider it? I would add to this quote of Matthew Henry, if our voices are silent, will not the blood of the innocents cry out against us? We face a sad situation. Daily, children are dying. Our government, of and by the people, authorizes and protects these slaughterhouses. Should we not pray that the Lord would bring down those who cause our nation to shed innocent blood and plead with the Lord to have mercy on us? If we are indifferent to the murder of the innocents, does not God hold us responsible? What then should we do? What then should we do? I close with four brief suggestions to you. Acknowledging abortion as a hideous crime against God and these innocent children, let us pray the prayer that God taught his people to pray in Deuteronomy 21. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto our charge. Let us also pray, secondly, let us pray that he would be pleased, God would be pleased to humble our wicked leaders as he did Manasseh and bring them to repentance or depose them from their offices, but by whatever means he chooses. We must be earnest in this. God will judge our nation. You can be assured of this. Thirdly, let us remind mothers of unwanted unborn children that abortion, though immorally legal at this time, is as much the murder as was the killing of the Jews under Hitler. Let us plead with them to preserve the life of their precious children. And then finally, let us tell those who have already killed their children that there is mercy for them through Jesus Christ if they truly repent. Let us encourage them by the example of Manasseh, whom God forgave when he sincerely repented and turned to the Lord. Let us herald God's message of hope for all repentant sinners who turn to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us and grant us success in this battle against the slaughter of the unborn. May God have mercy on us and on our nation. Amen. Shall we stand together for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, these are our prayers, Lord. Be merciful to us, Lord, for the times we've kept silent with our lips, when we have not cried out for those who are being led away to the slaughter. Please forgive us, Lord, for we know who's slaughtering them. It's not like ancient Israel, Lord, where they knew not who the murderer was. Lord, please have mercy on us. And Lord, we would ask, Lord, that you would bring down those leaders in our land who promote abortions, Lord, and that you would replace them with others if you will not convert them, Lord, that they might turn unto you repentantly. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would preserve the lives of little ones, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, to be persuasive with mothers who are considering killing their children. And Lord, we pray that you'd also make us persuasive, Lord, with those who are under the burden of the guilt of their crime, of having aborted their child. Oh Lord, we pray that we might lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know the same mercy that you showed to Manasseh of old. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us conclude by singing a portion.